Well, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll start off on this message. Well, Father, we are just so grateful to come together to sit under your word. Father, we recognize that this is a dark season in this world, as many live under the specter of sickness and death. But Lord, we know that we have a great and sure hope in you, and that you are not a far-off God, that you are real, you are present, you're active and you are powerful, and you invite us to join in your cause through many means, namely prayer. And I pray that this will be a time of refreshment, that all of us will be energized and just understand that we can actually talk to you and that you do respond to requests from your children. Lord, help me to be clear. Help this to really fortify our conviction to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this Thanksgiving, one thing that we did is we kind of sat around the table and we talked about some of the things that we are thankful for, right? You all were included, by the way. We're thankful for Flint Hills Bible Church. And as we kind of reflected on different things to be thankful for, I kind of thought, okay, so in 2020, what are some unique things that we're thankful for? Thankful for technology. Thankful for Zoom. And here's another interesting statistic. Did you know that the number of school shootings went way down in 2020? First 10 months of the year, we had 8 last year. This year, it's down to 3. And naturally, that's great for a number of reasons, all right? Any school shooting, it's terrifying, it's awful. Any loss of life is horrible. And what's also horrible is the divisive aftermath that we have after every school shooting, where people offer their thoughts and prayers, but that is often derided, right? Thoughts and prayers don't do anything. It's considered a form of, this is a new word, slacktivism. Slacktivism, right? It doesn't accomplish anything. And people who deride thoughts and prayers will point to scientific studies that show that prayer doesn't actually work. In fact, in 2006, there was a scientific study that surveyed 1,800 patients with heart disease. Half of them were prayed for and the other half were not, and they realized that there was no difference in the outcome. Therefore, prayer must not work. And the idea is this: if thoughts and prayers make you feel okay, then fine, but don't let that excuse you from taking action. If any meaningful action is going to take place, you have to actually go up and you do it. You must do something about it. And this just feeds the hubris of humanity, right? If it's going to be, it's up to me. And so you look at a man like Nehemiah. He receives the news that his city of his homeland was in distress. The gates are broken down, burned with fire. The walls are broken down. And this was a man, as we talked about last week, who had access and influence. And so it would make sense for him to go up to the king and say, "Listen, Artaxerxes, there's something I've been meaning to talk to you about," to basically save his people and his homeland. But even though it devastated him, you see that Nehemiah was a man who recognized his own weakness, who understood that there are certain things that are even too big for him, way bigger. To ask the king who he serves to reverse royal policy could cost him his own life. But Nehemiah, being a man of faith, a mature Christian, he understood the proverb, Proverbs 21:1, that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Nehemiah knows that changing hearts is something that only God can do. Only God can change a heart. You can't change your heart. You can't even change your own heart. Only God can change a heart. And Nehemiah, as a man who understood royal protocol and decorum, knew that when you want to change the heart of a king, you go to the King of Kings, the one who's really in charge. And you see that his conviction of the power and goodness of God led him to approach the King of Kings with reverence, with respect, even more so than how he would even approach his own king. Nehemiah didn't just think that thoughts and prayers were worthless. In fact, if we do a little reconciliation and understand the timing of it, he probably prayed for 4 or 5 months before he actually went to the king. He knew that thoughts and prayers were indispensable to accomplishing the will of God in this situation. And his prayer is recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are outcasts, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, now as cupbearer to the king. Now this reveals the heart of a man who knows how to approach a king. He doesn't march into the throne room of God and say, listen, God, I've got a problem and you need to fix it. Rather, he comes as a servant. Notice how often servant is used in this prayer. I am your servant and I want to do your will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Lord, this is what I perceive you want to be done. Let it be so. And this is a mature understanding of prayer. Now, this is not the way prayer is normally practiced. Often prayer is seen as a means of getting what you want. I remember when I was beginning at KU, I was taking a calculus class my first semester. I was not yet a Christian, but I was going to Christian groups, going to church, going to Bible studies. And I remember the midterm was in front of me, and there was a large section, 5 problems, where he had a squiggly line, an equation, and then a number on top and on the bottom. And I had no idea what those numbers meant. And you know that sinking feeling where you think, oh no, what am I going to do? So being that I was going to church and everything, I thought, I'll pray. Lord, help me to solve this problem. And it was still there, but I had this sense. Talk to the professor. So I went up to the professor and I said, Dr. Kodialam. That was his name, by the way. I remember it. How do you do this problem? Oh, it's an antiderivative. Okay. So I went and I looked at it again. Still didn't know how to do it. And so I prayed again. Then I went back and I said, can you explain to me how to do this problem? All right, it's not cheating if you ask him to explain it. And you know what he said? You solve the equation, you put in the top number, then you put in the bottom number, and you subtract. Hallelujah, I figured out how to do it. And what do you know? I got it right. Now, in my defense, he never taught on the content, so guess who broke the curve, right? But it was something where I thought, this prayer thing actually works. What do you know? Now, looking back, I think God in his kindness was kind of nurturing that kind of childlike dependence, right? Where you go to God for everything. But at some point in time, prayer has to move beyond trying to get God to help you accomplish your will to petitioning God to move you to accomplish his will. That your understanding of how that relationship works is a father, a son to a father, a child to a father, or a servant to a king. And that is why prayer needs to move beyond just using God to accomplish what I want to be done to asking God to use you to accomplish what he wants to be done. And that is what we see in the heart of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah rightly understood his relationship with God. And he understood how to approach a king. And according to our outline, we see that he approached the king with reverence. He approached the king with remembrance, and he approached the king with a request. He approached the king ultimately with humility. Now, one thing about COVID is many of you can't get out much, right? It's very difficult to serve in the children's ministry when you're afraid of getting or spreading COVID. Obviously, many of us are homebound. Many of us had Thanksgiving dinners where we didn't see any extended family. It was just us. And so there can be a tendency to wonder, well, what can we do? How can we serve? Well, the answer is, you can pray. Even though our culture derides thoughts and prayers, we know that prayer is powerful because it is petitioning the King of Kings to do what he wants. And to really try to motivate us and to rightly understand a mature approach to prayer about how to approach a king, we're going to go through each of these points. Looking at Nehemiah's prayer, starting with approaching the king with reverence. If you want to know how to approach the king, you approach him with reverence. Now remember, Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He was on the royal court. He understood the court etiquette at the time. And in a democracy where there's all kinds of suspicion against our leaders, we kind of lose this royal pedigree and majesty that when you go to a king, the first thing that you establish is that he is the king and you are his servant. Listen in on Nehemiah's prayer. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. So Nehemiah, when he approaches the king, he does it in the right way. And there's kind of four insights I want to bring up. First of all, notice that he prays with the right address. With the right address. Right? If you're going to send a letter to someone, you want to get the address right, otherwise it won't get the letter. Right? Just because you're praying doesn't mean you're actually praying to the right person or the right God. Remember that study about heart disease? Well, there was no control about who was actually praying to the God of the universe. Agreed? Muslims don't pray to the real God. You know, there was a study done, 12% of atheists say that they pray. Do you think God hears those prayers? But here you see that Nehemiah, he singles out, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. This is the specific God. This is Yahweh. This is the covenant-keeping God. This is the God of Israel. He's not praying to Baal. He's not praying to Asherah. He is praying to the true God. So one, he addresses the right person. Two, he recognizes the right person. He recognizes who is God. He remembers that he is a person and a powerful one at that. Now, often when we pray, and maybe you're guilty of this, I know I am, I can say, Dear Lord, and then get down to business, right? I got a problem, you need to solve it. I've got COVID, I need to breathe. My friend is struggling, you need to help him, right? But before Nehemiah even gets down to business, his request is at the very end of the prayer, notice that. Before he even gets down to business, he takes time to have the right perspective on God, that he is great and he is awesome. He's not bringing God down to his level. He is recognizing a high view of God as he prays. Now, the spirit of our age is to try to make God more relatable, right? Treat him like he's your boyfriend, he's your daddy, he's your homeboy. What if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us? You know, that's a song from the 90s that only two people probably know about here. But you know why people often do that, why they try to make God appear? I think a lot of it is we want to believe that we have a reciprocal relationship with God, that we can somehow obligate him. God, in exchange for my worship, I need you to do this for me. God, you haven't done this for me lately. I'm not sure if I'm going to be worshiping you, and you're really missing out on my worship because it's something special. Often, this is shown in our disappointment when we don't feel like God has followed through on his end of the deal. After all I've done for you, God, this is how you treat me. Why are you letting this, or my homeland, you know, this is Nehemiah speaking, why are you letting my homeland be burned and humiliated? After all, I mean, haven't we been faithful? Hasn't Zerubbabel and all those other people kind of rebuilt things? Aren't we kind of re-engaging and serving you? Why are you doing this now? But Nehemiah does not presume to say that or to do that. He recognizes his place. God's in heaven. He's a great and awesome God. And who is he? And who is he? He is the great and awesome God. He has the right perspective on God. The third insight. This is the God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. God is a covenant keeper because he can. He is the one who created the world in six literal days. He can make water come from rocks. He can part the Red Sea. He can do anything that he wants to do. He is the great and awesome God. And those who are Israelites are familiar with the story. You know how in Christianity, what's the story that we always go back to and we always remember? We always kind of point to. We point to the passion, right? The story of the cross. We all know how that works. That is the story that kind of defines Christianity. And it's not a story, it's history, right? Well, for an Israelite, when they think about what defines us as a people and as a nation, they always go back to the Exodus. They go back to when they were oppressed by Pharaoh. And God sent Moses in answer to their prayers, and he delivered them by defeating the most powerful army in the world through 10 plagues and then parting the Red Sea and closing it up again. And he did all of that to bring them to a point where they would be specially chosen to serve him. We see this divine commission in Exodus 19:5 through 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. The reason why he redeemed them is not so that Charlton Heston can have an iconic movie role. It was not to fill up children's Bible stories. It was because he had a purpose for Israel, that he was going to strategically place them to testify of his greatness to all the nations. He was going to put them in the Promised Land, one of the most strategic spots on earth, connecting three continents and two oceans. All of it moved through Israel. And they were going to talk about the great God who rescued them and redeemed them. Now, to make sure that they stayed on the straight and narrow, God told them, if you obey me and keep my commandments, I'm going to prosper you. You will live in the Promised Land. You will have protection. You'll have provision. The plagues will not strike you. But if you disobey, I will discipline you with plagues, persecution, famine, and it may reach a point when you will be conquered and exiled to a land that is not your own. See, God has that awesome capacity. And he has that right perspective on God. But notice, he also has a right perspective on man. He sees that mankind has fallen short, that they did not keep their end of the deal. Their exile was warranted. Look at verse 6 through 7. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember how the result of the exile was because of their sin. And even though the return was happening 70 years before, Nehemiah knew that all was not well in Israel. Many wealthy Jews who lived in exile did not go back to the land of milk and honey. They loved their lives too much. He sensed that this was a national sin that brought this on. The reason why they are in distress is not God's fault, it's our fault. Now, one thing that's really interesting about this is it's kind of been in fashion lately for Christians to confess on part of other Christians. You ever seen this? I want to confess for the sins of the church. And it can almost come across as virtue signaling. You know, these people won't confess, but I'll confess for them. But Nehemiah does not take that route. He not only identifies with their sin, he's very specific. He says, Even I, and my father's house, we're complicit in this too. We have sinned. You have been faithful, we have been faithless. Everything that has happened is completely deserved. We do not question the justice of this at all, Lord. We don't question this at all. Do you see the reverence? As you kind of go through this, you see Nehemiah pushes God higher and pushes himself lower. He is recognizing the gap between the two. And he's making it very, very clear. Lord, you are under no obligation to answer this prayer. No obligation to us. We cannot obligate you to do this. We can't say, look at what we have done, now do this for us. This is a very humble and helpless position that he puts himself in. So what hope does Nehemiah have that God will answer this prayer if he can't obligate God? Well, the next point we see that you need to approach the king with remembrance. He goes back to the past and he says, while we cannot obligate you to answer our prayers, we know, Lord, that you have obligated yourself. You have obligated yourself to answer this prayer. Look at verse 8. He calls on God. Remember the word you have commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great and by your great power and by your strong hand. This is a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 31 through 10. In that passage, Moses rehearses the covenant where people of Israel, if you obey my commands, the commands of Yahweh, you will stay in the land and you will prosper and you will flourish. But if you disobey, you will be exiled. But in your exiled state, if you repent, If you go back to the Lord and do what he tells you to do, Yahweh, no matter where you are, Yahweh will bring you back to the promised land. So do you see what Nehemiah is doing? Nehemiah says, Lord, you have told us in your word that if we corporately repent, no matter where we are on this great planet that you have created, you will move heaven and earth to keep your promise to bring us back to the promised land. He's only asking the Lord to do what the Lord said he would do. He's not obligating God based off of his merits. He's obligating God to keep the promises that he himself has said. He's a covenant-keeping, faithful God who will keep his promise. And that's Nehemiah's only hope. Now, obviously, we don't have a promised land. But has not God made us promises? And it's never wrong to ask our faithful God to be faithful to do what he said he would do. That's not manipulating God. That's asking God to reveal himself as a covenant-keeping, faithful God. What are these promises? I'll give you some samplings. Matthew 6:33. Jesus told those who were concerned about whether or not they would make it, whether or not you'll have food and clothing. Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's a promise. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When the disciples looked at the daunting prospects of reaching the entire world, making the disciples of all nations, he tells them at the end of Matthew 28:20, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. We don't minister alone. One of the great promises from, and I think I agree with Dixon, one of the, probably for Christians, the greatest chapter in the New Testament, in the Bible. One of the great promises, Matthew 8:28, and we know, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's a promise. Paul undergirds his prohibition against anxiety in Philippians 4:6-7 with, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. For those who rightly sense they're unworthy of salvation, here's another promise from Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In fact, when we're in heaven, they'll do a scientific study and find out how many people claim this promise, and how many people are in heaven, and they'll find 100% correlation. What do you know? So going back to that heart study, when they say prayer does not work, well, they're asking God to do something that he hasn't promised. God doesn't promise to heal all your diseases this side of the resurrection. No, God will heal all your diseases when you're resurrected, but short of that, that's never been promised. It's never been promised. In fact, if you're looking for God to give you a life of comfort, ease, and satisfaction, you need to remember that in this life, that's not promised. In fact, the opposite is promised. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they get my word, they will also keep yours. Persecution's a promise. If you go to God expecting him to give you safety, serenity, and health and wealth, you're just going to be disappointed. I remember as a young Christian, I had the misfortune of tearing my ACL, and I was distressed that I had to go under surgery. And so I was kind of new to the whole Christian thing, and I remember listening to the announcements at my church, and they said, if any of you guys have any need, go to the elders after the service, and they will pray for you. And I thought, you know, it worked in calculus, maybe I'll try it again, right? I was kind of new to this whole discipline of prayer. So I went to the elders after church, one of them, and I asked them to pray that God would heal my ACL tear. Right? God could do it. And he was very kind to me, by the way, and just said, you know what? We'll pray for that, but we're going to pray for God's will to be done. And he made it very clear that God may have another plan for you than a healing. He promises to work this out for your good on his terms, not yours. You see, it's important that when we pray, like with Nehemiah, Nehemiah obligates God to do what God has obligated himself to do. When you go to God asking or demanding or obligating him to do something that he has not promised, you will be disappointed. Because remember, we go to our king. We are his servants to accomplish his will. And Nehemiah is seeking an opportunity for God to show his faithfulness. And you see this in his request. Approach the king with a proper request. Notice how this is at the end of the prayer, by the way. Verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, his cupbearer to the king. Now, we know from the general context what he's about to ask. He's going to ask this king who had gave a royal decree previously to stop building the walls of the temple and had it enforced with force. He's going to ask this king to reverse policy. Now, remember the story of Esther, when Mordecai approached Esther saying, there is a conspiracy where soon they're going to kill all the Jews, and you need to go to the king. Now, she was nervous because she would be violating royal protocol to do that. You don't just barge in on the king. If you barge in on the king, the only hope that you have is for the king to raise the scepter to give you a chance to live and ask your request, right? For Nehemiah to approach a king, the high monarch of the land, was risky. He was a cupbearer to the king. And as cupbearers, we talked about last week, he guarded the king's wine against poison so that he would not be potentially assassinated. And so if a king detected any disloyalty, a hint of it, he was gone. So naturally, he had to pray. He had to pray. But what you see is that Nehemiah, when he goes before the court, when he goes before the Lord, he is offering himself as an answer to his prayer. Lord, if this is going to cost me my life, then so be it. I am trusting you to do this. And this reveals that Nehemiah had a clear sense of the sovereign circumstances surrounding him. He knew, for one, he was a cupbearer to the king. They needed the king's decree to change to rebuild the walls. And he couldn't expect anybody else to do it. He believed that he was raised up for such a time as this. Two, he had confidence that the Lord was at work In the past 70 years, he saw Zerubbabel lead an exposition to start rebuilding the walls. He saw the Lord do so much. He had this anticipation that, yes, this is something that the Lord is doing, and he wants the Lord to keep on doing what he's about to do. And thirdly, he's willing to pray in faith, but also step out in faith to be the answer of his own prayer. See, a lot of times when we pray to God, we might pray difficult things, but we pray that God will raise up other people to do those difficult things for us, right? You have a real burden for some coworkers. Let's say you have a burden for your boss. Lord, I just pray that you'll raise up somebody to share the gospel with him. I pray for his salvation. I pray that he'll be a changed, a new man. I pray that Pastor Dave will somehow get a hold of him and talk to him, right? I pray that Alvin will visit the business someday and just strike up a conversation, right? Sometimes we pray difficult things, but we also ask other people, God to send other people to do the difficult thing for us. But you know what? Prayer is an opportunity for you to offer yourself to the Lord at his service. Lord, I think this is something that would honor you, and I offer myself. If I must risk my reputation, if I must risk this relationship, I am willing to do this because I am at your service. The right request means you offer yourself. And God may take you up on it, he may not. But as we'll find out next week, God took Nehemiah up on it. And God answered that prayer. And what's really interesting about it is when the prayer is answered, Nehemiah doesn't say to himself, good thing I waited as long as I did. You know, I just worded that just right. That was awesome. Why was he successful? Well, in Nehemiah 2:8. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Only one person gets the credit. See, Nehemiah understood that to approach the king, he had to do so in the right way, right? With reverence, with remembrance, with right request. But ultimately, prayer is a demonstration of humility. It is a time when we recognize our helplessness, that we can't do it on our own. And the more humble you are, the more helpless you realize you are, right? And so the question becomes, so why is it so difficult for us to pray? And I include myself here as well. And upon some reflection, I'll give you three reasons why. Number one, it's very difficult to pray because of self-sufficiency. It's very easy for us to do things, right? We can communicate quickly with great speed. We have large machines that can transport us or lift things or do things. It's very easy for prayer to turn into a planning session, right? Lord, I pray that you will allow us to have Thanksgiving dinner. And we can probably do that if we quarantine for 2 weeks before, take a test. And do you know what I'm saying? You kind of go through that list. Is it just me? Am I the only person who does that? Prayer becomes a planning session. It becomes a time where you think through how you are going to answer it. And you're asking God for a little help to answer your plans instead of asking God to execute his plans. Spending focused time remembering who he really is. Reminding yourself that you are not self-sufficient. That everything given to you is of the Lord. The only hope that you have for anything happening is the good hand of the Lord being upon you. So self-sufficiency is one of the enemies of prayer. Another enemy is self-satisfaction. Why am I asking for everything? I got everything I want. Life's good right now. Love my family, love my job. Plenty of money in the retirement account. Chiefs are doing well. I mean, life's good. And in the self-satisfaction, you don't want to do anything risky like pray for the salvation of somebody, because that might push you to share the gospel with them. You don't want to pray for the Lord to provide needs for somebody else because you might be the person called upon it, right? When you're really self-satisfied, you can just shrink your life to just who you, your family, the people you care about, not even go beyond that. Self-satisfaction is the enemy of prayer. The third one is self-righteousness. Now, I'm not talking about self-righteousness in the sense that you look down on other people. That is an expression of hubris and pride. I'm talking about self-righteousness in the sense that you don't really have access to God in prayer because you're still trusting in your works. You still believe that you're somehow born good. The God is the big man in the sky who's there when you need him. You don't have a rightly ordered relationship with him. You see, to really understand prayer, prayer is an expression of humility, and it is impossible for someone who has rejected the lordship of Christ to truly be humble. The reason why people deny the gospel, the number one reason is their own pride. And you can never have access to God. The only prayers that God will hear from an unbeliever is the prayer of repentance. See, the reason why we can have access to the throne of God is because 2,000 years ago, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life. He humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, right? He lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died out of obedience, humble service to God and to us, to pay the penalty for our sins so that when we place our faith in him, we can have eternal life. And not only eternal life, but a right relationship with the Lord where because of what he has done, we can approach the king, not just as a king, not just as a servant, we can approach the king as a son. In Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Prayer is the greatest privilege in the universe because we can ask our Father as a son, as a daughter, to magnify his name, to make his name great. And so if you can ask God to do anything right now, what would you ask him to do? If God were to ask you, what do you want from me? What would he say? Lord, what do you want me to ask you? What do you want me to petition for? Lord, how can my prayer life exalt you? Father, how can I manifest your lordship in my life? How can I see it done on this earth? Isn't that a different prayer from how do I solve this problem on your calculus test? See, prayer is majestic. Prayer is an opportunity to converse with the sovereign, the King of Kings, who can do whatever he wants to do. And he invites us to participate in this work. Every time we go to the throne in prayer. But to take full advantage of this, you have to know how to approach a king. And how do you approach the king? You approach him with humility. Let's approach him now. Well, Father, you are a great and awesome God. You are a covenant-keeping God, a covenant-making God. You are a God who can do anything. And Father, in your kindness, you invite us to approach your throne. You made a provision for such an occasion by sending Jesus, who now serves as our great high priest, so that we can approach you. And Father, in this coming week, I pray that we will take great pains to approach you as a servant, as sons and daughters, seeking to discern what you want us to pray for. Lord, there are many needs. We think about the plight of the lost in Emporia. We think about those in our body who are infirmed with COVID. We think about our own growth and maturation as a body to reflect Christ in our lives. Father, we think about the good works of ministry that you have called us to do. Lord, there is so much that you are doing in this world. And we as a body offer ourselves, we offer this church to you for your service. Do what you want with us, Lord. But please let us know. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.